turning in God's Word this morning to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We're going to read two verses again, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. We're turning to John this morning, trying to be sensitive to the leading of God's Spirit. We will go back, I believe, to 1 Thessalonians and continue on our study there. But I felt burdened to come to this passage this morning, and so we're looking here in John chapter 15. So John chapter 15, reading verse 13 and 14, and then we will ask the Lord's help in our time together. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask for the Lord's help in our study of His Word this morning. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that indeed there is a great love for Thy people, a love that is declared in Thy Word, a love that is shown in the world. Lord, we confess that Christ hung on a cross, declaring to us Thy love there on the cross and declaring to us His own love. And Lord, we would ask that You would help us to respond to that love again this morning, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would draw us out after Thyself. Lord, leave us not alone. Leave us not to our own devices. Lord, we need Thy help. We ask, O Lord, that You would be pleased to come in the midst of Thy people and show Thy waiting people good. Come and help us, Lord. Speak to every heart. Speak to my heart. Speak to the hearts of those who are hearing the preaching of the Word, both here and abroad. Lord, we ask that we might know that we have met with Thee, the living God, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The disciples were greatly moved by the announcement that our Lord gave them that He was going away, and also that one of them would betray Him. You can imagine that any one of those two announcements, that it would certainly have a powerful effect upon the disciples' hearts. To say to them that I'm going away, after for 3.5 years of leading them and providing for them and guiding them, they were actually cast down because of that. But then to go further and to say that one of them would betray the Lord, that was something that they could hardly fathom. He was going away and He was going to be betrayed by them. Our Lord obviously had to deal with their hearts. And in this upper room discourse, that is what He's dealing with. He's dealing with their hearts cast down. He's dealing with their hearts in bewilderment and wonder as to what He has just told them. He's giving them comfort. He's giving them hope. When you come to chapter 15, He adds to the comfort and hope that He has been giving this great truth that even though He is going away and even though they will betray Him, at least one will betray Him, they are still joined to Him and will bear fruit. In a time of great opposition, in a time when He is not going to be there with them physically, He will be giving to them power, and through that power they would be bearing fruit. As the vine, Christ gives life to His people, the branches. That life goes hand in hand with His love. Out of the branch, or out of the vine to the branches, comes life and love, and it goes into every part of the branch. So that if you and I are truly joined to Christ, if we are in fellowship with Him this morning, if we are in communion with our Savior, there ought to be flowing to us both His life and His love. You ought to be experiencing that in your heart and soul. And if this morning you say, well, I'm not experiencing that life, and I'm not experiencing that love, then you need to ask the Lord, what is it that's stopping the flow? What is it in this branch of mine that is stopping You from blessing me and giving me power and giving me that love that I need to experience? You know, Christ not only gives us life and love, but He commands that we would love the other branches. And that shouldn't be a hard thing if we're receiving life and love from Him. Now, if this morning that life and love is being stopped up so it's not flowing to us, then it's not going to flow through us to other branches. Anybody who's ever pruned a fruit tree knows that there are times you have to go and you cut off certain branches in order that the branch would itself bear greater fruit. You cut off these little saplings, these things that are starting to bud. You cut them off in order that the branch bear great fruit. Well, there are things in our own life that the Lord has to do that with as well. We're not bearing the life that we ought to. We're not showing the love that we ought to. Here it's coming from Christ, it's coming into us, but why is it not being shown to others? It should be. Here in this passage of Scripture, Christ tells us that we are to love His people. It's the three times in this Upper Room Discourse He says this, and each time He points us back to His own great love as the example as to why we ought to love, as the motivation as to why we ought to love. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 13 and verse 34. He says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." There's the command. Our Lord says you're to love each other. And how are you to do that? You're to do it the way that I have loved you. When we come then in chapter 15, where He's explaining the fact that He is the vine and we're branches, that He is going to give us life and cause us to bear fruit, He says this in verse 12, "This is My commandment." Right? The new commandment that He gave in chapter 14, or 13. "This is My commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And then in verse 17, He says, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." He hasn't stopped the command. He's continuing to expand that command and show us where the power and the grace comes from in order to keep that command of loving His people. Where is the prime example and motive for such love? It is Christ's love to us. It is when we think on that love to us that our hearts are moved in order to love one another. He is truly the source of life, but He is also the source of love. He is also the motive for loving. And so this morning I want us to think briefly on the fact that the Lord loves us and how great that love is. In order that we in turn might be able to keep His commands, even the command to love His people. If He is joined to His people and He is willing to love those people, then who are we as branches to say we're not going to love the branches that are joined to Christ? That we're not going to show that same love to them that He is showing to us and He is showing to them. So this morning I want us to consider the fact that we must believe in the greatness of the Lord for His people if we're going to love His people as we are commanded. "Greater love hath no man than this." He's talking this morning about real love. He's talking about His own love. I think we can say that He's talking about great love. Great love. We have no greater attitude toward us than that which Christ is here speaking of in this passage of Scripture. He Himself is pointing it out. "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, when you think of the attitude that Christ has for you this morning, do you think of it as an attitude of love? If we were to write it down on a piece of paper as a doctrine, I think all of us would say this morning, He loves us. But if I asked you this morning, what is your thought toward His attitude towards you, would you write down, "He loves me"? We were thinking in the Sabbath school hour the fact that He even loves us in His chastening. That His chastening is a picture and a proof that He loves His people. And yet many of God's people, when it comes to the love of Christ, do not think of Him as one loving them. Instead, they think of Him as one who is angry, one who is disappointed, one who disapproves. But to think that He's actually loving them, it's something that goes beyond them. Yes, He may love the preacher, or maybe He loves the elders, or maybe He loves one of my relatives, but it's the fact that He loves me, that He loves me. Now, the Lord is talking here about great love, His love toward His people. Now, we know that as God, He loves us. And as God, He has an everlasting love. It has no beginning. It has no end. We know that that love is constant and unchanging. It's not merely that it's always there, but sometimes it waxes and wanes, like our love might be. No, His love is constant, it's full, it's strong. It has been that way from all eternity. The divine love I'm speaking of. It's that divine love of the Father that sent the only begotten Son into the world to die for the sins of His people. And this morning that love is still as strong and as true as it's ever been. But when we come to this passage, we're more dealing with human love than just the divine love. We're dealing with Christ's love. We're dealing with that love that was demonstrated when He died. God did not die on a cross. The Messiah died on the cross. The God-man in His humanity died on the cross. And He says that a man has no greater love than this, that he laid down his life. He's speaking now of His humanity as our representative. He loves us. He loves us. Human love is in view because of the demonstration of that love, which is death. Rarely would the love of another human be exhibited in the giving of life for one, even to save one. When it is love to save from the wrath of God, that is even greater. It is not merely that He's giving His life that we might live. He's giving His life that we might escape wrath, that we might escape judgment. This love is a great love. I can say to you without any fear of contradiction, it's the greatest love you have ever experienced. You have never had anyone in this world love you like Christ. Yet how many of us this morning are responding to that love, are believing that love, are trusting in that love? My parents love me, I know that. And I thank the Lord that I grew up in a home where my father loved me and my mother loved me. They may not love me in a perfect way, and because they are sinners as well as I am, but I know that they love me, and I know even when they never expressed it, that love was still there, even though there are times that they did express it, but I knew just from their actions that they loved me. But you know, when we speak of Christ's love, that far transcends any parent's love for their child. And I know my wife loves me. She has the task of loving someone imperfect. I know that. But Christ's love is greater than a spouse's love, whether it be a husband's love for his wife or a wife's love for her husband. We love our children. And in loving our children, we would think that we would do almost anything for our children. But our children have to understand that the love they're receiving from us or the love that they're even showing back to us is nothing in comparison to this love of Christ. Perhaps you have a brother or sister, physical brother or sister, who have been your companion and friend, and you could say that they love you. And that's a great thing to have a family where you have those around you who have loved you. My friend, that love is nothing in comparison to Christ's love. And even this morning, it could be a workmate or someone in your acquaintance, and you say, this is my closest friend. Now, we share things. We do things together. I know this person loves me. I know I can trust them. And yet, when it comes to this love of Christ, it's greater. It's greater. And this morning, we like to be with people who love us. Whether it's our parents or our people here at the church, or whether it's our spouses or our families, we love to be with those who love us. And yet when we come to Christ, here is one who loves us more than any have ever loved us. He's pointing up here the greatness of His love. And how often we don't respond to that love. We don't want to spend time with Him. We don't want to read the book that He has written so He can speak to our hearts. We don't want to come to Him and unburden our hearts and talk to Him the way you would talk to someone on earth who you love or who loves you. The question then becomes one, do we really believe He loves us? Do we believe that He is wanting us to pray individually and corporately? Do we believe that He wants to speak to our hearts? Do we believe that He wants to lead our lives? The devil would come to us today and he would say he doesn't love us. But Christ here is saying, I do love you. And the love that Christ has for us is greater than any love we have ever experienced. Even those other loves are real, and we thank the Lord for them. This is a love that is greater than anything we have ever experienced. Do we believe that we have this great love, this real love, shining toward us this very moment? Truly, we have no greater attitude toward us than this love that Christ is showing to us this morning. Secondly, love will always show itself in actions. And we can say we have no greater action for us than the great sacrifice that Christ has given in order that we might be saved. He says here in this passage of Scripture, a man laid down his life for his friends. He is saying, I'm going to demonstrate my great love in laying down my life for you. Now, this isn't the first time he said that. He said it under the imagery of a shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. You see that in John chapter 10. He says it in verse 11, verse 15, verses 17 and 18. Turn there. It's only a few chapters over. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 10. And look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Now, you are so familiar with this verse, it's become ingrained into our thinking. But here is the one who is important giving his life for the one who isn't important. I mean, if you said the sheep were going to give their lives for the shepherd, well, that would be important. Sheep do that. They eat the sheep, they take the wool, and they use that for their clothing. The sheep give their life for the shepherd. But here, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then again in verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I'm laying down my life. I'm not a shepherd walking through the wilderness and I fall and break my neck. I'm not a shepherd who is being attacked by wolves and die because the wolves are attacking me and I can't do anything to defend myself. No, I have a sheep. I have a people that I am responsible for, and I am coming and giving my life for those sheep. I'm doing that. We can say that we have here then clearly a sacrifice of Christ's self. He is clearly laying down his life. And here is one who has a perfect humanity. Here is one who was royalty in his birth. Because of his perfect humanity, he was the one that you could say shouldn't have died. He should be put on a pedestal and everyone should look at his life and say, that's what you ought to be. That's what we do with others, is it not? Some athlete, you put him on a pedestal and say, be like that person. Someone in the academic world who has done greater than someone else, you put him on a pedestal and say, be like that person. Here is one who is perfect in his humanity. Here is one who is royalty from his birth. He was the king of the Jews when he was born. He had a right to the throne of David, the greatest throne on earth, the throne that God himself established. And yet this one, who was perfect and was deity and royalty in his birth, this one was sacrificed for those who are not perfect. This one was sacrificed for those who are not of noble birth. This is the good shepherd dying for sheep. And he's doing it to himself. When you begin to understand this death and begin to study it, it's clearly that this sacrifice was with shame. There is great public humiliation. We can say that because he is stripped of his garment in his death. We can say that because he was mocked by all those round about him in his death. He was mocked by the religious leaders. They should have known better. They should have recognized his sinless humanity. They should have recognized that this was the Son of David who belonged on the throne. They should have, but they didn't. And they were mocking him, crying out for his death. And when he was on the cross, they were actually at the cross and there stirring up the mob to mock him further. He was mocked by the political leaders. They put a robe on him, crown of thorns on him. They put a reed in his hand. They put a robe upon him that would signify that he was a king, obviously mocking that he was a king. And then they took the reed out of his hand and they beat him over the head with that reed. He was being mocked by political leaders and by the society that he came to help, the society that he did miracles in, the society that he led people in a right direction. They were now gathered around his cross, mocking and shamefully treating him. It wasn't just that he laid down his life. He did that. But he did it in a way that it was utterly cruel in the face of these people round about him, stripped of his raiment and being mocked and being jeered at and being laughed at and being scorned. Sacrifice that he gave was a sacrifice that included shame. But even worse, we can say this sacrifice was a sacrifice for sin. As we study the scriptures, it's very clear that he was accused of sin, even though he had done no sin. But Pilate was right when he said that he could find no fault in Christ. There was none. Now, Pilate crucified him nonetheless, but he found no fault in Christ. And if you were there, you could find no faults in him as well. And yet here he is being accused of sin by man and by God as well. Accused of sin. Accused of your sin. All of them. The ones that you may not think are so bad, he was accused of. And the ones that you wish no one would know about, he was accused of. But he was not only accused of sin, he was condemned for sin. He was found guilty. I mean, you can be accused of something in a court of a law and be found innocent and go free. But he went into the court of God's law and was accused of our sins and was found guilty. Guilty. As if he was the one who blasphemed with his tongue. As if he was the one who committed adultery with his body. As if he was the one who plunged in the knife and killed someone. As if he were the one who committed all the sins that you have committed and that I have committed. He was accused, yes. But he was condemned as if he had done those sins. But even further, it would be possible, I say, to accuse someone of sin and even to condemn them and then to say, well, we're not going to punish him. But he was punished for all of our sins. The eternal wrath that was due to us for our sins fell upon Christ. Every single sin, it all fell upon him. Now Adam's sin in the garden brought with it death. God said to Adam that when he would eat the forbidden fruit, that when he would eat of that tree that God said not to touch, not to eat of, that he would surely die. Hebrews says, dying, he would die. Emphatic, you're going to die. From that day to this day, sin brings with it the penalty of death. God says, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father. So also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And yet here is a soul that never sinneth. He never sinned. Here is a soul that never committed any transgression. He's being accused by God of our sins. He is being condemned for those sins. And now he's being punished for every sin. That's what the Scripture teaches. He was wounded for our transgressions. There was a wounding. There was a punishment that took place. And yet we were the ones who sinned. Did you have anyone in this earth that's ever done anything so great for you? Who has stood in your place? I mean, your sins and my sins were as much against Christ as they were against God in general. And yet here's Christ loving us as sinners, loving us and going to the cross and being willing to accept the rebuke for our sins and then receive the full payment for our sins. You have never yet, and nor have I, been punished for one of your sins to the full extent.
Never yet.
I thank the Lord that my father punished me when I did things that were wrong, and my mother punished me when I did things that were wrong. And that punishment was used of God to tell me there are consequences for my actions. That punishment was used by God to help my own heart, even though it was still unconverted, help my own heart draw back from certain things, knowing that if I did these things in society, there would be consequences for my actions. There would be punishment for my actions. And so you and I know something, perhaps, of punishment in society, either by our parents or maybe even worse, by the police or jail. We know something. But when it comes to our sins against God, we know so little about the punishment for that sin. And because of it, we get to thinking lackadaisical about the whole idea of wrath and punishment. It becomes something that doesn't matter to us. It becomes something, oh, you're talking about that again. My friend, if you would take and think for a moment that you are on your way to a Christless eternity, to a hell without God, to a place of torment and a place of punishment, that is where your sins should have taken you. We were studying this when we were in Liberia. And I have to confess, there were some very sobering moments. Here on the backside of the world almost, where people didn't know anything of the study of God's Word was going on. We're looking into God's Word and we're reading about hell. Realizing that that's where we should be. Realizing we don't have any rights to be among God's people. The only people we should be among are those that are sinners and rebels and those that have broken God's law. We should be in that place prepared for the devil and his angels. We forget that. We have a Bill of Rights in this country, and we think very strongly about that Bill of Rights. I do, you do. There are privileges that are ours, given to us by our Creator. But when it comes to the house of God, you don't have a Bill of Rights. You and I have forfeited all that. You and I have nothing but judgment put upon our head. And that was the reason Christ had to come. And when Christ is before his disciples in the upper room, he is really telling them about a great love. A love that he was going to demonstrate for them when he was going to lay down his life with all that that meant. It was a sacrifice of self, yes. It was a sacrifice with shame, yes. But it was a sacrifice for sin. The judgment on sin. We have never had anybody, do something so great for us as what the Lord did for us on the cross of Calvary. We can thirdly say that we have no greater advocate for us either. He says, ye are my friends. He is our true friend. There are times when you and I trust in people, we think they're our friend, and then we find out later that they betray us in some fashion. That happens. It's part of dealing with sinners on planet Earth. The best we can do is to try in our own walk not to be a deceitful friend to others and hope that God will bring to us those that are going to be true friends as well. But my friend, you've never had a truer friend than the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle said, David never forgot Jonathan, and the son of David will never forget his people either. If Abraham was called the friend of God, and he was, then are we not also the friends of Christ? This is what our Lord is saying. He's saying, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for whom? His friends. And then he says, I'm not calling you servants anymore. I'm calling you my friend. Now, we are his servants. We've been bought by his blood. We belong to him. He is the master. We are the ones who ought to be doing the will and without complaining, being grateful and joyous that he's given us anything to do. When you think of a friend, what do you think of? You think of someone that you trust to the point that you can share your secrets with him. Isn't that the case? You have acquaintances and people you're around, but the ones that you really trust are the ones you share your innermost secrets. And look at what our Lord says in verse 15 of John chapter 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Here he's sharing with the disciples his knowledge that he has received. Now, this is not so much dealing with his deity again. He can't give to us all the knowledge that he and the Father have conversed about. But he's dealing with his humanity and his work as the Messiah, especially his work concerning salvation. John Trapp said it was a high honor of old to be the King's friend. Such honor have all his saints. Christ doth freely unbosom himself to them. Christ is speaking to us this morning, and because of that, we can say that we are his friends. He loves us. He gave himself for us. He considers us his friends. Another thing about your friends is that you freely choose them, do you not? That your friend is not really someone that is forced upon you, but is someone that you choose to be your friend. And isn't that what he says here in verse 16? Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I have chosen you. The Greek word here for choosing and then later for ordaining, the word to ordain, has the idea that I have set you and put you in a position, in a station. It was true then, A.W. Pink said, and it's true now, that the initiative in our fellowship with Christ is with him. As far as the first disciples were concerned, Jesus might have spent his life making plows and cottage furniture. No one discovered him. Neither does anyone now discover him. It is he who comes and summons us to follow and to serve him. He has chosen to make himself known to you. It isn't that you came and forced yourself upon him. He came to you, giving you a desire to be his friend. He came to you, giving you a desire to be a part of his family, to be a part of his inner circle. And now he comes to you and he speaks to you what the Father has taught him. He's coming to you and telling you the secrets of God. He's allowing you to know things about himself. He is your friend. Matthew Henry said, a strange expression of the condescending grace of Christ. As the Father loved him who was most worthy, he loved them who were most unworthy. Certainly we can see that in his choosing us to be his companion that he is showing great compassion, is he not? For we're weak friends. Certainly we can say that when he chose us, he was showing great condescension because we were downcast friends. We were not someone you would really choose to be a friend. Certainly we can say that when he chose us, he has been great in that choice, and that he has continued to be our friends, and that he will continue to be our friends in the future. This is not something where he says, you're my friend, and then later turns his back upon us. There are those that perhaps when you were younger and in grade school or maybe in high school that you had friends, and then as you grew up, you moved away and you haven't seen them or spoken to them in years. That's not the case with Christ. He says, I've chosen you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I chose you to be my friend. And I've revealed to you about myself great truths. And I am going to also ordain that you will prosper. Isn't that what a friend does? A friend wants you to prosper. They want that which is best for you. Your friend, you know, has your best interest in mind. That's why they're your friend. And isn't that what he says to us in verse 16? Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained. I put you in this station that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. He's ordained that you're going to bear fruit. That's going to happen because he's ordained it. It's not going to happen because you're clever. It's not going to happen because you're strong. It's not going to happen because, you know, the stars line up for you. It's going to happen because he has ordained it to happen.
He is the one who is the vine, and we are branches, and His love and life are flowing into the branches. The branches will bear fruit. And that fruit is going to remain. Do you have a friend like that?
There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. He also influences their petitions. A true friend at court will get petitions before the proper authority. And then he'll get those petitions heard. And if he can, he'll get those petitions answered.
Well, isn't that what we find in verse 16 at the very end? That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. You come in my name, that's all you need.
I'm your friend. You come and use my name before the Father, and you'll have access before the Creator of the ends of the earth. You're my friend. It's from that he says to us now, I want you to love my people. I have shown the greatest attitude toward my people in giving them a real love. I have shown the greatest sacrifice, the greatest action to my people in giving myself for their sins. And I have shown myself to be a true friend, a real friend. I have shown myself to be the greatest friend my people have ever had. Now, I'm requiring out of you, my people, that you do that to my people as well. That you love them. That you be willing to give even your life for them. That you be those who don't betray my people, but you be of those who truly are transparent with them, without hypocrisy, trying to help them, trying to see their best interests are met, trying to meet their needs yourself if you can, or seek God's favor on their behalf. I want you to love my people. Christ doesn't just tell us about His love and then let it sink into our hearts and die there. He tells us about that love that it might come in our hearts, be a channel to showing that love to His people. Others that are joined to the vine. Others that are receiving life and love. We are to show that love to them. You see, but they're imperfect. Yeah, everybody joined to this vine is imperfect. Including you and I. But they deserve wrath. Yes, everybody joined to that vine deserves wrath. They do deserve it. Christ comes and He says, this is what I'm commanding out of you, and this is the highest standard that I can put upon you. You are to love my people as I have loved my people, as I have loved you. Again, if I can quote J.C. Ryle to you, he says, Christ supplies the highest standard of love. Love one another as I have loved you. No lower measure must content us. The weakest, the lowliest, the most ignorant, the most defective disciple is not to be despised. All are to be loved with an active, self-denying, self-sacrificing love. He that cannot do this or will not try to do it is disobeying the command of the Master. Well, J.C. Ryle has it right.
If he told us to climb Mount Everest, there would be those of us who would say, I can't do that. I'm scared of heights. Or we would say, I can't do that because I don't have the physical ability. I can't get there. I mean, we would have excuses. But he doesn't give this command to climb Mount Everest. He gives a command to love his people. You say, well, I'm sitting here waiting for them to love me. It's not what he commands.
He didn't say for you to sit and wait for them to love you. He says for you to love them, because that's the way He loves you. What would it have been if Christ waited for you to love Him before He, on the cross, loved you? We'd all perish. So we're among the people of God, and you see imperfections, you see flaws, you see those things that are not perfect.
Fine. Love them and try to shore up those weaknesses with your prayers and with your kindnesses and with your mercies. Try to shore up those weaknesses because they're God's people,
redeemed by the blood of a lamb.
John Calvin said, Christ sometimes proclaims the greatness of His love to us that he may more fully confirm our confidence in our salvation. But now he proceeds further in order to inflame us by his example to love the brethren.
Yes, sometimes he tells us of his love to give us confidence into what he has done. And for the most part, that's what we've been thinking about. But as we saw in the context, this discussion on his love for us begins with the command to love the brethren, and it ends with the command to love the brethren. In other words, he's inflaming our love in order that we might love. In order that after this message, being full of the love of Christ, you're going out looking for someone to love. And you don't have to look far. Just look around you. Look in front of you. Look behind you. Look to the side this morning. Plenty of people here to show the love of Christ to. And if you and I are showing that love of Christ to God's people, and that life is flowing through us, God will bring others into our assembly who will want that love and that life flowing to them as well. He'll do that. Guarantee it. We have a great command given to us. Love the unlovely. I look in the mirror and I say, how is anybody among God's people going to love this person? But Christ does. And the same Christ dwells in God's people. And I say, well, there's hope for me then that God's people will love me because Christ dwells in them. And as I look at God's people, there are some of God's people that, you know, you can say, well, it's easy to love them. They're just like me in personality. And then there are others, they're not like me in personality. It's the way it is in the body of Christ. It's the way it's always going to be. But if Christ dwells in me and he loves the child of God, then I have no excuse for not loving them. I just need to get out of the way and allow the power of Christ that dwells within to love that brother, love that sister through me. It's easy to love those that love you back. But when we're dealing with God's people are imperfect. And Christ loves us before we loved him. And he loves us today, even though this week there are times we did not love him back. There are times we didn't want his voice. There are times we didn't want to speak to him. There are times we didn't want the greatest friend we've ever had to be near us. And yet he's still coming and coming and coming with that love. And this morning he's demanding that out of us toward his people. That we love the unlovely among those that are keeping his commands. May the Lord give us such grace this morning. May we be empowered by his love to indeed love his people who oftentimes are unlovely. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. You'll have no power to keep this command if you don't know the love of Christ to you. I say that by experience. I say that on the authority of God's Word as well. You will never have the power to keep this command to love God's people if you do not know this love yourself. Open your heart to Christ this morning. Come and embrace Him. Take Him as your Lord and Savior. Let His love fill your heart. Let it thrill your heart. Let it change your heart. And you will find that that love will give you the power to love His people. And if this morning you say, I've tasted of that love and I know it's real, some days it's been more real than others, come back and meditate upon what we were thinking on this morning. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. Let that sink into the heart. And as it stirs you to love him, it'll also stir you and give you power to love his people. I am your servant for Christ's sake, and this morning, if you're outside of Christ, it'd be my great delight to be able to appoint you to Christ. I do this all week long as God gives opportunities. You need Christ. Come to him this morning. I'm not going to take you to anybody but Christ. It's not me that you need. It's Christ. You can have him right where you sit. But you've got to have Christ. Come to Christ. Lay hold of Christ. Take him as Lord and Savior. If you wish to speak to me, just speak a word. We'd be happy to take time to show you with the open book how you can know that you're saved and all your sins are gone. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for the plain teaching of thy word. We're thankful that Jesus Christ truly loves his people. We're thankful that indeed he has made known to us as his friends thy will, that he has made known to us the great truths about himself. Lord, eternal truths, truths that at times have been hidden from man, and yet, Lord, in thy word you have made them known to us as your people. Lord, we ask that you would help us to glory in that which has been revealed to us, to take it as indeed the sign of the fact that Christ loves us. Lord, we're thankful that thou art our friend this morning. Truly, there is no greater friend that we have ever had than thee. Thou art our head, we are thy body. Thou art the good shepherd, we are but sheep. And we're thankful this morning that we belong to the vine, and that this morning we are branches joined to thee. Lord, give us a great love for thee this morning. Give us a love for those that are thy people. Lord, we pray that you might use us this day to help some soul that's among thy people. Help this day some soul that needs that help. Lord, give us great grace, we pray. Use us to bring glory and praise and honor to thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.